I was wrestling with the Lord last night, and he said, nope, finish this up, and you can do these other messages at another time. But I will challenge you folks to do one thing this week. If you do something for me, it's not necessarily for me. Study Acts chapter 12 and look at the church's responsibility in Peter's captivity. We have some ladies that are overseas right now that need our prayer. And I want you to look at in Acts chapter 12 how the prayer of the church spared Peter. So I challenge you to study that on your own this week. But we are in Luke chapter 19. We're looking at the parable of the 10 pounds. And we have seen over the past few weeks that Jesus is traveling from his last time to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. His disciples believe that Christ is going to set up his earthly kingdom when he arrives. But we see that in verse 10 that Christ has not come at that time to set up his kingdom, but instead he came to seek and to save that which was lost, to provide a way of salvation. But his disciples don't get it. They don't understand. So we find that in verse 11, because they don't understand, that Christ gives them this parable. And we saw that as we were studying through Luke chapter 19, that Christ tells the disciples what's about to happen. He tells them that he's going to leave, and he tells them that he is going to return. And when he returns, he is going to bring either rewards or judgment with him. We find that there are three character groups throughout the parable. We see that there is the nobleman who is Christ. We see there are the nobleman's servants who are believers. And we see there are the citizens or the enemies who are the unbelievers. The first week that we started studying through Luke chapter 19, we looked at the nobleman's journey and all that was entailed there. We saw that he left his servants with a task and they were to busy themselves with that task until he returned. We saw that he had left behind three types of servants or three types of believers. And then last week we looked at the rewards for those believers who had faithfully busied themselves with the task their master had given them upon his return. And today we're going to take a look at the judgment for the unbelievers. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come together once again. And Lord, there is many of us that aren't with us today who are working or traveling overseas doing your work. We just pray that you would give them safety and journey's mercies, whether they be traveling for work, whether they be traveling for a ministry. We pray that you would put your hedge about them and protect them so they can once again come back with us. We especially pray for the four ladies that are traveling, that you would calm their hearts, Lord, as they are stepping outside of a place that is familiar to them into a world that is completely unknown. And we just pray that you would give them that peace that passeth all understanding, that they would see you and that they would see your protection, just how fully and how assuredly one can trust in you for every situation in life. And Lord, we pray that you would bring them back safely to us so that we can share in the joy that they have received in the ministry. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us today, that you would send your Spirit to open our hearts to hear the message that you have for us today, for we pray this in your Son Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen. I know a lot of you are probably going to be completely shocked about what I'm about to tell you, but I have a small confession to make. When I was a boy, I wasn't always the sweet, kind, loving, angelic person you see standing before you today. I know some of you are going to find this extremely hard to believe, but sometimes, every now and again, I would get into some mischief. Something that we call at our house being naughty. And when I acted up or stepped out of line, judgment was most assuredly coming down upon my head. Sometimes that judgment was swift, and sometimes I had time for reflection on my actions. As my mom would say, go upstairs to your room and wait for your dad to come home. So I would go and wait the coming judgment of my father's return. Christ is coming again. And when he returns, he is bringing rewards to his servants, but judgment to his enemies. There are two scriptural truths about this judgment that I think that we should consider today. The first one is that Scripture reveals to us a literal hell. Look with me, if you would, at verse 27 of Luke chapter 19. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. Christ is telling his disciples, he is telling those that are around that are going to hear him, that judgment is coming. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, there are two types of death that are mentioned in Scripture. We have the physical death and the spiritual death. The physical death we find is a consequence of sin. In Romans 5:12, we see, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There was no death at the creation of the world. In Genesis 1:31, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There is nothing good in death. Death is the separation of the soul from the body. And friends, if you've never witnessed it, it is a horrible, horrible thing to see, especially in the life of an unbeliever. That painful ripping of the soul from the body. And friends, God never intended for man to die. God intended for man to live forever in a perfect relationship with him. But God gave man a choice. God gave man a choice to either love him and obey him or to disobey him. We see in John 14, verse 15, the words of Christ where he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Turn with me, if you would, over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. At the beginning of Scripture, we see the creation account. We see how man created the heavens and the earth, all the animals, all the vegetation. And at the end of every single day, he said that his works were good. And then when he had finished his creation, he said, behold, everything is very good. He created man and he placed man in the center of the Garden of Eden. And also in the garden, he placed two trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, follow along with me. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But Satan came along. And he came along after he had already been cast out of heaven for the words that he spoke in Isaiah chapter 14, where he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So God took Satan and cast him out of heaven along with a third of his angels. And Satan came down to earth and he came up to Eve. Turn over a page, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. We see that Satan comes to Eve in verses 4 and 5, where he tempts Eve, saying, ye shall not surely die. For God knoweth that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as what? Gods. Knowing good and evil. What's he saying? He's saying, Eve, you're not going to die. The reason why God doesn't want you to eat that tree is because the minute that you eat of them, what? You will ascend above the heights. You will sit on the congregation. You will sit on the mount of the congregation of the north. You will be like what? The Most High. Satan tempts Eve with the exact same words that he used that got him cast out of the presence of God. And God gave man a choice. To either love him and obey him or to disobey. and we see that man yielded to the temptation of sin, ate of the fruit that God commanded him not to eat of, and was cursed. He was cursed with sin, and the consequence of that sin is death. The author of Hebrews writes, "For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." But God, being a loving and merciful God, even though it doesn't seem that the act was very loving and merciful at the time, drove man out of the garden and set an angel to guard it so that man could never return and eat of the tree of life and be forever locked in a sinful state and doomed to suffer the second death in Scripture. We see that physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, but spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. When man chose to sin and to eat of the forbidden fruit in the garden, he said two things. He said, number one, God, I don't love you. Because we see that Christ says, if you love God, you'll keep His commandments. And every time that we sin, we say the exact same thing to God that Adam and Eve said in the garden. Every time we sin, we say, God, I don't love you. But the second thing that man said when he chose a sin, when he was tempted by the devil, knowing that if he ate of that fruit that he would be as God's, he said to God, I want to be God. I want to ascend above the heights of the clouds. I want to be like the Most High. Turn back to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 14, we find the words of the citizens of the nobleman, the words of the unbeliever. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. God, you don't know what's best. You don't know what we really need. You don't know our deepest desires. You don't know how to rule us properly. I can do better than you. In fact, I can do just as good a job, if not better, because I want to be my own God. Because man chose to shake his fist at God and say the same thing that Satan said, man is cursed to the same fate. An eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Friends, it was not a place God ever intended for man to go. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Christ says, then shall he also say unto the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. God never intended for man to go to that place of everlasting fire. God intended for man to have an eternal relationship with Him. But God, who is holy and righteous, cannot have fellowship with sin and unrighteousness. Romans 3:10 says, for there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because God is just, and because man chose the path of sin and Satan and his angels, man is bound for the judgment prepared for Satan and his angels. And that judgment, friends, is an eternity in hell. An eternity separated from God. And Scripture describes to us what it will be like in hell. I would never consider myself a biblical scholar. But as I study through Scriptures, I find at least 9 torments, 9 descriptions of hell. And if there's more, I'm sure that they will be revealed to the lost world once they find themselves in hell. But first, as I study through Scripture, I find that there is the torment of fire. Matthew 25, 41, Christ says that it is an everlasting fire. Jude verse 7 describes it as an eternal fire. Christ gives us warnings about the hellfire in Matthew 5, Matthew 18, and Mark 9. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 66, and his words are echoed by Christ in Mark 9, where hell is described as a place where the fire is not quenched and shall never be quenched. We see the torment of fire. Number two, we see the torment of darkness. Christ describes hell as a place of outer darkness in Matthew 8, Matthew 22, and Matthew 25. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:4, "For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness." Jude writes in verse 6 of his epistle, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of that great day." Revelation 9:2 talks about when hell is open, and the smoke which billows out of it darkens out the sun and the air. Now, what I find interesting is that for most people, their first fear is the fear of darkness. Every night when I put my son to bed, he asks me the same thing. "Can you leave the door cracked open?" And sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. It depends on how much me and my wife have to clean up in the house and how much noise we're going to be making, whether or not we think he's going to go to sleep with the door open or the door closed. But I never really thought much about why he wanted the door open, because he has a nightlight in his room. I understand that kids are afraid of the dark. But one day I finally asked him, "Son, why do you want the door cracked open?" And he said, "The light in the hallway is brighter, and there's not as much darkness in the room with the hallway light." He was afraid of the darkness. So we find that Scripture describes hell as a place of darkness. Now you may say, "Now wait a second. There's fire and darkness. How can there be fire and darkness in the same place? Doesn't fire give off light?" Yes, there are some fires which give off light, and there are other fires which don't. The racing industry switched from gasoline to methanol after a horrific accident at the 1964 Indianapolis 500, which caused a large cloud of smoke, which made it impossible to see the horrific crash and those men that were trapped inside of it. They switched to methanol because it produced a smokeless fire with an invisible flame, and the thought was, hey, we'll be able to see the accidents. We'll be able to see how many cars are involved in it, and the other racers will actually be able to see where those disabled vehicles are and be able to maneuver around them. It seemed like a smart idea. But at the 1981 Indianapolis 500, driver Rick Mears and four of his pit crew ended up spending days in the hospital after being burned by an invisible fire. In 1997 at the Indianapolis 500, driver Robbie Gordon leapt from his car and started rolling in the grass, trying to extinguish an invisible fire which had caused first and second degree burns to his wrist, his hands, and his legs. There are fires which are invisible and produce no light. We have several volunteer firemen here with us. And one of the things that firemen carry with them when they go into a fire is what? A flashlight. Now, why does a fireman carry a flashlight into a building consumed by fire? So that he can see what he is doing. Friends, you can have darkness in the same place that you have fire. And we see that hell has the torment of fire along with that torment of darkness. Number three, we find the torment of an unquenchable thirst. Christ speaks about the rich man who died and went to hell in the account of the rich man Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And the rich man who is tormented in hell cries out to Abraham and says, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now, I've spent quite a bit of time in different deserts all over this world, and I've had to live through some pretty unbearable heat. In fact, there was a time that we put an oven thermometer outside because a regular outdoor thermometer couldn't register how hot it was outside. But even though I've been in some pretty hot places, I can't even begin to imagine what kind of a heat it would take to make me think that someone dipping their wet finger on my tongue would bring some type of relief. That, my friends, is an unquenchable thirst. And we find that that is described as one of the torments in hell. Number four, we see the torment of falling. Throughout the book of Revelation, hell is called the bottomless pit. We also find that during Korah's rebellion, when the earth opened up, those that rebelled against Moses fell into the pit. It shows how one who is cast into hell will be falling for all eternity. Did you know that one of the most common nightmares in the world today is referred to as the falling dream? The torment of falling. Number five, we see the torment of worms. The torment of worms. Isaiah spoke about hell and how the worm shall eat them like wool in Isaiah 51. He also describes it in chapter 66 that the worm shall not die. Christ echoes the words of Isaiah in Mark chapter 9, where he repeatedly says, hell is a place where the worm dieth not. A few years ago, there was a show, I don't know if it's still on. It was called The Fear Factor. And in this show, different teams would compete for a cash prize. And there was three challenges that they had to do. Three fears that they had to overcome. The first one was a physical challenge, which weds its own types of fear of bodily injury and things such as that. The second was a mental challenge, and they had to overcome psychological fears. The third was some extreme challenge that you'd think of seeing in some Hollywood movie somewhere. But one of the common second challenges that they would do, the mental challenge, was that they would bury people alive in worms. And they had to spend a few minutes or as much time as they had, as they could, depending on what the specific challenge was, while they were covered in worms. Who here wants to sign up for that? Friends, because of your sin, you already have. Because hell is described as a place where the worms don't die. And those contestants who were buried alive in worms had to endure the smell and the sensation of those worms not only wiggling over their bodies, but they also gave the account of how they could feel the worms biting into their flesh. And friends, it won't be for a few minutes in hell. It will be for all eternity. The torment of worms. Number six, we see the torment of noise. The torment of noise. Throughout his teaching, Christ describes hell as a place where there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Now, who here, when they go on a trip and are sitting at the airport, forgive me, like to see a baby waiting to get on that flight? Anyone? Who here has their heart leap for joy when they are sitting in their seat and that baby is now placed in the seat next to them? Who here cannot wait to spend that hour flight, that 2 hour flight, that 4 hour flight, however long that flight is, next to that screaming infant? Anybody? Imagine being in that cabin forever. Imagine having to hear the unbearable screams and the weeping of all those lost souls in hell. And imagine the realization of the loudest scream that you're hearing being your own. The torment of noise. We also see the torment of no rest. Revelation 14, verse 11 says that there is no rest for those that are cast into the pit or cast into hell. And this is in complete contrast to the way heaven is described by Christ in Matthew 11, verse 28, where he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There will be no rest in hell. And I don't see how there possibly could be with the rest of the torments that are described. The torment of no rest. Number 8, we see the torment of memory. In the account of the rich man Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, when the rich man asked Lazarus to dip his finger in water and place it on his tongue, Abraham replied to the rich man by saying, "Remember." Remember. Friend, if you die without Christ today, you will spend an eternity in hell. And throughout all eternity, you will be haunted by this sermon. You will be haunted by this message, and you will be haunted by this warning. You will remember that how today you rejected Christ. You will remember how you had a chance to let Christ save you from this horrible fate, and you said no. The terror of memory. And finally, number 9, we see the torment of hopelessness. The torment of hopelessness. The Bible reveals to us that hell is a place of everlasting torments. We have the torment of fire. We have the torment of darkness. We have the torment of unquenchable thirst. We have the torment of falling, the torment of worm, the torment of noise, the torment of no rest, the torment of memory. And friends, these torments will last forever. And all those in hell will be tormented by hopelessness because there will be no hope for reprieve. No hope of an end to the suffering. No hope of an escape from that judgment. The torment of hopelessness. But friends, if you are listening today, you still have hope. You can still escape the torments of hell, and you can still escape that coming judgment. Because we see that Scripture tells us of a literal hell. But secondly, Scripture tells us of an escape from the judgment of hell. Turn back to Luke chapter 19 if you're not there already. Verse 10. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Christ came to provide a way of escape. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Friends, Christ has provided a way of escape because, praise God, we can be saved from that judgment. Now you may say, "Preacher, it's too late for me. It's too late. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the wickedness that's in my heart. I'm too wicked. I'm too sinful. It's too late." Romans 5:8 says, "But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," while we were still in the midst of our sin, committing those horrible wicked deeds, Christ died for us. Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Friends, why wait? Why put it off? Don't say, "I'll do it tomorrow, I'll do it next week, I'll do it next year," because there may be no tomorrow. I remember as a 17-year-old boy in high school, the son of a preacher, someone who had grown up in a minister's home and rejected the gospel. I remember the day that God finally got a hold of my heart and said, "Look, son, you are going to spend an eternity in hell. and it scared me to death. I couldn't eat. I couldn't sleep. I would drive down the road fearful that I would be in a horrible, fatal car accident and I would spend an eternity in hell. I would sit in class at school, not being able to concentrate on the lecture because I would think something's going to come through the wall and kill me. I would lay awake in my bed at night thinking, if I fall asleep, I won't wake up. And I fought it for a week before I finally bowed my head and my heart before the Lord and said, save my soul. Friends, don't put yourself through the agony of waiting another second. Let today be the day of your salvation. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Friends, your religion can't save you. Your church can't save you. Your baptism can't save you. The sacraments can't save you. There is no work that you can do that can save you. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved by faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a free gift from God. Friends, Christ is coming again. He is coming again. And when He comes, He is going to bring rewards to His servants. He is going to bring rewards to those who have faithfully served Him and who have put their faith and trust in the finished work of the cross. But He is bringing judgment to those who have rejected Him. He is bringing judgment to those who have not placed their faith solely in what He did on the cross. Scripture tells us of a literal hell. Scripture tells us of an escape from that judgment called hell. My question to you today is this. Will you let today be the day of your salvation? Every head bowed and every eye closed. We don't normally do this. But I would be remiss if posing that question to this body today, if I didn't ask the question, have you placed your faith in Christ? Do you know that you are escaping that coming judgment? And would you let today be that day? So I'd ask, if there's anyone here who has not yet placed their faith in Christ, just to look up at me. I'm going to ask you, do you want today to be that day? Do you want today to be that day that you finally settle your eternal fate? That you finally escape that judgment? Because I would love to show you. I would love to show you. So I'd ask, if you're serious, are you? If you are, I'll just ask you to stand and go to the back of the room. If you're serious, stand and go to the back of the room, and either I or someone else will take you to the side and show you how you can know that today can be the day of your salvation. I'm asking for everyone to have their heads bowed and their eyes closed, and only those who want today to be that day of salvation, just to look up at me. And if you're serious, I would ask you to stand and go to the back. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to come together today and just to hear some of the truths from your word. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here today that doesn't know you, that they wouldn't wait another minute. That they would either come to myself or they would come to someone else here who they know and ask them to provide them with the way that you have already provided us. So, Lord, that they may escape the judgment that you talk about
in your word. And Lord, I pray that today would be that day of salvation, so that their hearts may rejoice to know that when you come again, that you will take them unto yourself. For I pray this in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen.